We have made it our intention to be a church family that's committed to missions and becomes more and more all about missions as we continue to serve God in this place. It's always been our intention that as His glory fills this place, it shows up in the nations. And earlier this year, our junior high got the year started with a missions trip, a weekend. In Jesus' name, amen. It's Romans chapter 6 that we're looking at this morning, because we're working our way in 11 weeks through the first 11 chapters of Romans in order to get an accurate handle on the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, as it's laid out in the most thorough explanation of it, Romans, especially chapter 1 to 11. We're in the middle section, the real good part of the real good news, Romans 5 to 8. And now, having started in chapter 5 last week, we're in chapter 6. But let me just wind up and remind you of what we looked at, and you might find a sermon outline, and you might find Romans 6 in your Bible and open it, that we could understand together what God has written for our encouragement and for our instruction and perhaps for our reproof this morning. Last week, as we got to Romans 5, which is the beginning of the benefits section of the explanation of the good news, we saw in the first place that Romans 5 starts with a list of the benefits that come to the justified. This is the summary of the benefits. There were five, and number two, you might remember, was we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Having been given peace with God, that was the first benefit, we now move into this new place to stand, this grace, this undeserved favor of God in which we stand. We've been introduced into it. This is the Apostle Paul's way of saying what Peter says in the beginning of his second letter. Do you remember Peter says that by God's great and magnificent promises, He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Peter says you've got everything you need for the life that God has given you to live it in a godly way. Now, Paul is saying the same thing here. We've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And more about that this morning in chapter 6, as we will see. But to round off the introduction and the summary of last week, we saw also from chapter 5 that Paul lists in 12 details the source of all the benefits that come to the justified. He doesn't want us to miss the fact that all these benefits come from the same place and the same person. And that person is Jesus Christ. So there were, in the course of the 21 verses of chapter 5, 12 mentions of how these benefits come to us from Christ. And the 12th way he explains that the benefits come from Christ is there at the end of chapter 5. You see where he says, grace abounded all the more. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I think it's specifically because he said what he said that way in the 12th place, that is at the end of chapter 5. It's just because he said what he said the way he said it that chapter 6 is necessary. In fact, I think it's very helpful for you to understand chapter 6 as a break in the argument, so to speak, as an interruption in the general flow of that section. He's talking about the benefits, but he talks about the benefits in such a way that he stops in chapter 6 to answer a question. Or you could see it as two questions. It is two questions, but it's really the same thing asked from two different perspectives. Chapter 6 is really an interruption in which two parenthetical questions are answered. And the reason that they are answered is that the gospel raises them. That is, understanding the true gospel, the good news, the real good news, is bound to raise a question that we, as people who mean to communicate the gospel, better be ready for and able to answer. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a Welshman who preached in London, the other London, London, England, all through the 1940s and 50s and 60s, is famous, among other things, for his long series of sermons on Romans. And when he got to Romans 6, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He said, "The true preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone always leads to the possibility of a charge being brought against us." That's how he said it. What he said was, there's no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you're saved by grace alone, it doesn't matter at all what you do. See that? He says, if you preach the gospel rightly, someone's going to say, oh, you're saying that it doesn't matter how you live. That you can go on sinning. You can go on sinning as much as you like, because it will all redound all the more to the glory of grace. Lloyd-Jones said, this is a very good test of gospel preaching or explaining the gospel over a cup of coffee at a Tim Hortons sometime. He says, if my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to this misunderstanding, then it's not the gospel. So this is sort of strange. You ought to explain the gospel so clearly that someone is bound to misunderstand. The misunderstanding is built right in, as Romans 6 proves. So in Romans 6, we have Paul asking two questions parenthetically, two questions in brackets, because he knows that a true explanation of the gospel will always raise these questions. Here's the first one, question number one. It's on the sermon outline that's in your bulletin. It comes from verse 1 of chapter 6. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Here he puts sin up against grace. He'll ask the question again later on in chapter 6 under different terms, but right now the terms are sin and grace. And he asks the question, does this mean that we can continue to sin? Or in other words, does this happy new arrangement between our sins and the grace of Jesus Christ by which our sins are forgiven make it somehow a good thing to keep on sinning? Or at least, does it make sinning a neutral thing? Doesn't it seem that if the grace of Christ abounds over our sins to such a dramatic degree that the more we sin, the more grace is shown, then wouldn't it be a good thing for some of us to volunteer to be the ongoing sinners as the special trophies of grace? And as much as it's an absurd question in some circumstances, it's a question that does come to mind when we present the gospel, and it's worth understanding what the answer is. In understanding the answer, we also come to understand more dramatically what God has done for us in Christ. We understand more of the good news. So that's the question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And here's the answer from verse 2. No, that's the answer. Paul says, may it never be. And then he explains in verses 2 and following. He said, we died to sin. That's in verse 2. Can you see that in front of you? Verse 3, we were baptized into his death. Verse 4, we were buried with Christ through baptism into death. And verse 5, we were united with him in the likeness of his death. And verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. And verse 8, we've died with Christ. All of this being the explanation of the answer, no, may it never be. By no means is the whole miracle of being saved by God's undeserved favor some sort of permission or encouragement to get on with the glorification of the grace of Christ by sinning more and more. And what he says to explain it helps to understand something of the miracle of becoming a Christian. A miracle which will be easier for Star Trek fans to understand, perhaps, than other people. Paul the Apostle is thinking about one of the Roman Christians becoming a Christian. He's thinking about one Roman guy or somebody, hypothetically, being baptized. He's picturing a person declaring his faith in Christ through baptism. And he says to him, don't you recognize that the imagery of baptism, the being buried in the water and being raised up again out of the water as a baptism would occur, is a picture of what happened miraculously outside of space and outside of time when you actually made your peace with God, when you actually came into a saving relationship with Christ. He says it's like this. So there you were, you know, wherever you were when you believed in Christ. There you were, you know, repenting of your sin and feeling like you need forgiveness and looking to God for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And as you believed in Jesus Christ, as you did what baptism is actually explaining that you did, as you became a Christian, it's as if God, seeing you there at one particular place in time, one particular point in time, one particular place in space, suddenly, miraculously pulled you out of that space and out of that time. And maybe he beamed you, not up, but he beamed you out to another place, and he beamed you back in history. Or maybe we should see, because you didn't actually move, that he cloned you, and then he took your clone out of space and out of time. He beamed you back to the central event in human history, that is the death of Christ on the cross. And he took your clone, and implanted it. He inserted it in the body of Christ on the cross. Now, the wages of sin is death, and everyone has a death to die. Everyone who's sinned has a death to die. And what Christ, what God has done for you is he's taken you and he's put you into the dying body of Christ so that as Christ was dying, you died, you were dying with him. And then after Christ did die, his body was buried. And Paul says, God kept you there, attached to the body of Christ, and so you were buried as well, which is to say, you know, you were proven dead. The death certificate was written. And then you stayed in the grave with Christ, buried with him. And this is what baptism represents, the images of burial. And then because Christ came to life, you came to life as well. Don't you see that, he says? We were baptized into his death. We were buried with him through baptism into death. We were united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Becoming in Christ connects us, not just to Christ in general, but to Christ in specific detail. It unites us, it connects us to Christ's death and Christ's burial and Christ's resurrection and Christ's new life after the resurrection. And so he says, what's the answer to the question? The answer is no. Why? Because being connected, as you are connected to Christ through faith, you are obligated, not just obligated, but privileged to stay connected. You've been given a new life. And to go on sinning is to live the old life. But you've given a new life, so you must begin to live it. So it's absolutely wrong for you to think that somehow becoming a person forgiven by sins gives you freedom or the opportunity to go on with sins. That's to misunderstand the way in which you received your forgiveness, your connectedness to Christ. Jesus himself taught this in a different figure of speech, actually, the night before he was crucified. Remember, he said, I'm the vine, speaking metaphorically. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He says, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Which is to say, once you get grafted into Christ, then you need to stay put. You need to stay grafted into him. And the Apostle Paul, without any similar metaphor, says to the Colossians, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted or grafted in, now being built up in him and established in your faith as you were instructed. And then will come the fruit. Then you will overflow with gratitude. So, in answer to the first question, Paul is explaining that our very being a Christian, that the very fact that we are a Christian, which only can mean that we have been united to Christ, obligates us to live a certain way which requires us to be categorically turned away from sin. So it's a total violation of the good news to think that the answer is anything other than no to the question, are we to continue in sin? Becoming a Christian has huge implications in regard to our relationship to sin. And it also has huge obligations in regard to our relationship to God's law, to the standards by which we meet up to God's righteous requirements. And that fact, that we are in a new relationship to the law as well as a new relationship to sin, was also mentioned in the 12th point, the conclusion of chapter 5. For in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, as Paul was winding up his 12th point, he says, the law came in. Do you see this in chapter 5, verse 20? The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And he makes his point. But in order to set up the point, he says, the law came in so that the transgression might increase. And this raises the question in a different way. He asked the question in the first way in terms of the relationship between sin and grace. Now he asks basically the same question, but in relationship, in regard to the relationship between law and grace. And so in verse 15, we see the second question, or what might be considered the first question asked differently. What then, he says, verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? It's the same question, but it's asked in terms of law and grace. In other words, he's asking, because he knows someone will be asking, does our happy new position under the reign of grace, does our happy new position under the undeserved favor of God, rather than under the tyranny of the standards of God's law, does this new arrangement make it allowable that we keep on sinning? It's the same question. So there's the same answer in verse 15, may it never be. But in answering the question this way, he gives us yet more insight into this new obligation and this new privilege that we have. He's already hinted around about it in the previous part of chapter 6, and then he goes on to give more detail. He explained it in verses 6 and 7. He said that to be Christians, we are no longer slaves of sin. And then he says in verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. So he says, if you want to understand our new moral obligations If you want to understand that we are by no means free to go on sinning, think about the phenomenon of a slave dying. Now, when he talks about slavery, he's talking about slavery of the will. This is Bible Institute stuff, and we looked at it last time, and we'll look at it again tonight in the second meeting of the Bible Institute. There's details here that take a lot of explanation, but I can give you the big picture right now. Slavery of the will is the condition by which we are unable to please God until the grace of Christ gets a hold of us. We're called slaves because we have this compulsion to serve sin. If Paul were writing these days to people like us, he might have talked about an addiction to sin, which is actually a metaphor as well, a figure of speech. A physical addiction is sort of like a compulsion to sin. But the compulsion to sin is simply a matter of being driven by desires that are so powerful that desires against them can't slow you down. And a person who sins addictively, a person who is compelled to sin, is held captive by these desires to gratify certain unlawful desires that he can't hold up anything against to stop. Paul did not talk about addiction because they didn't have the notion of physical addiction in those days. But they did have slaves. So he speaks about our pre-conversion condition as a condition of slavery. In those days, in Rome, people had slaves. Some of the people receiving this letter had slaves. Some of the people receiving this letter were slaves. Slavery was a fact of life. It just went without saying in this culture and in many other civilizations that some people only seemed to be people, but weren't actually considered people at all. Slaves were not considered human. They were not considered actual persons, but they were handy guys to have around because they looked like people, and they could think like people, and they could work like people. And in these days, before computers and washing machines and vacuum cleaners, when if you wanted a job done, there was no appliance with which you could get it done easily, it was great to have these so-called people, these slaves, who could do the work for you. I don't mean to be condoning slavery. I'm just trying to get your mind into the fact that these people receiving the letter, in some cases, owned other human beings. They didn't consider them human, but they owned them. Slaves were personal property. And if you were in this miserable position of being considered non-human, and so the personal property of someone who was human, there were only two ways out. One of them not very likely, and one of them not the least appealing. There were only two ways to get free of slavery. One was redemption. One was to be bought out of slavery. And you'd have to say, this is a very unlikely prospect for your average slave. I mean, a slave was an expensive commodity. They were bought and sold in the marketplace. The word redemption comes from the slave trade and the marketplace. It's a commercial term. What are the chances that someone would put up the money to buy you and set you free? Not very likely. I mean, what are the chances that you're going to get an emotional attachment going for your vacuum cleaner so you decide to buy it the house next door and let it live its own life? You don't look at your appliances that way. You see them as your servants and not something that you should feel sorry for. So the prospect of redemption was very unlikely. The other way to be free from slavery was not as unlikely, but it was unappealing. It was death. You could get free from slavery by dying. It was a well-known fact that once you died, the master began leaving you alone. So here are the two prospects for the slave. I could wait till some guy feels sorry for me and puts up the money and sets me free, or I could die. Now, Paul the Apostle sees the uncanny similarity to both prospects for a person becoming a Christian. He says becoming a Christian is like being bought out of slavery. And he uses the word redemption in chapter 3. We saw it already, and he'll use it again in chapter 8. He said becoming a Christian is kind of like redemption. That sounds almost strange to us because now redemption is a religious term for us. But in those days, it was kind of an offbeat thing to say because redemption was a slave trade word, not a religious word. It's become religious because we sort of took it over. Paul is saying, hey, it is sort of like redemption. But then he says, but it's also like death. And here again, he's thinking about the fact that you only become a Christian by getting united with Christ, and you get united in his crucifixion, in his burial, in his death. So he says it is a sort of death. So back to verses 6 and 7, he says, we are no longer slaves of sin. He who has died is freed from sin. You see, he's saying that. He says, it's like getting free from slavery by dying. So now, redeemed as you are, no longer bound to the old slave master, now dead as you are and living a brand new life, he says, what would we think of a Christian who decides to embark on a path of deliberate disobedience? He says, let's think of him the way we would think of a redeemed slave who's granted his liberty, or a dead slave who's brought to life miraculously and decides, for no good reason, to just go back and serve the old slave master. Some slaves live terrible lives. Some who were not fit for household use were sent to the mines. You could sell your slave to the mine and make some money. And these poor people would go down into the salt mines or down into the sulfur pits, and they would live down there until they died. A terrible existence. So can you imagine some slave who's doomed to live in the salt mine his whole life being brought up out of the salt mine and cleaned up and given his freedom? Or a slave dying in the salt mine and being brought out and thrown into a common grave, and then some miracle worker comes along and brings him to life. And now he's no longer obligated to go down and dig for salt until he dies. He's no longer obligated to serve the slave master, but volunteers for the assignment, goes back down the mine on his own, finds himself a little corner of a mine shaft to live in, digs out a little hollow, a cavity in the tunnel, and decides to set up headquarters, goes, you know, looking for a nice slave woman and marries her to have a few slave children, maybe adopts a rat for a family pet and just lives down in the pit for the rest of his life, though he doesn't need to. Maybe he even sort of feels good about it, you know. He talks to the other slaves, says, I don't need to be here, I've volunteered. What would they think of that? Paul the Apostle says we should think the same thing about a person who has come to Christ, been forgiven of his sins, and then deliberately volunteers to continue serving sin. You got to ask, why would a person do that? And then you can get it personal and say, why would I do that? And then you can get it real and say, why do I do that? Why do I go on deliberately disobeying God? Why do I continue giving in to temptation and serving my old slave master when Christ died to free me from it? And I died with him, and so am free from it. There's no good answer, is there? It might be sheer, stupid force of habit. You just continue doing the bad things you used to do. Or it might be the pleasures that you found in serving your slave master continue to overwhelm you and well up inside you and induce you to go back and mine salt because that was your life and you kind of liked it. But whatever it is that would compel any of us to get on with serving sin, it's wrong, because sin is our old slave master and we have been purchased out of slavery. This is the point of verses 17 and 18. Paul says, having been freed from sin, you are no longer to serve sin, he means, because you became slaves of righteousness. And this is an interesting twist. It's not just that you're no longer sin's slave. It's that the person who put up the redemption price did not mean for you to move into a neutral state and live for yourself the rest of your life. He had designs for you. He meant to have you serve him. And so those of us who have been freed from sin, we read in verses 17 and 18, have become slaves of righteousness. Now this is also slavery of the will, which is also Bible Institute stuff. But it fits with the new covenant and the idea that the law is written in our hearts. What God does for us in freeing us from sin is to implant in us a whole new set of desires. Figuratively, he writes his law upon our hearts. So now the desires to serve sin are in competition with the desires to serve God that are infused into us, implanted in us. And Paul wants us to be clear on how this sets us free from sin. This slavery, being a slave of righteousness or a slave to God, is a freedom. So there's no contradiction here. It's a freedom from sin and all the damage that sin does. But it's slavery as well. We are slaves of righteousness and slaves of God. So what should we do? Well, technically, the answer to the question, what should we do, belongs to chapters 12 to 16. But Paul here in chapter 6 breaks his own rule, which was to explain all the doctrine from chapter 1 to 11 and save the application till later. And so a little bit of application breaks out right here in the middle of chapter 6, as if Paul can't wait so long as to get to chapter 12. So we have answers, up-to-date answers on what to do in regard to this new freedom from sin which we've been granted as God's redeemed slaves. Here they are in verse 11, blanks to fill in. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what he says in verse 11. And the point is, in the first place, you got to get it. In the first place, you need to understand it. You need to consider what's true and consider yourself to be in on this, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. First of all, get it. That's why chapter 6 is so important. And in the second place, verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Once you get it, then act on it. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And the terrific implication here is that if you make up your mind to say no to sin, there's nothing stopping you from saying no to sin. Because God has freed us. He's severed the connection between our old enslavements, our old addictions, and us. So now that we're free to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, if we'll think to choose to. So that's the second application. Make up your mind. And number three, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. This is verse 13. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin, which is to say, in the big picture, don't go down into the mine and mine salt again. Don't go back to the old slave master and serve him. But Paul makes it more detailed and says, don't do it one body part at a time. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to your old slave master to sin, which is to say that every actual sin that we commit requires a body part. It requires you volunteering a body part, right? You can't sin without a body. Do you realize that? So if you want to, you know, stay up late at night in front of your computer and make a complete idiot yourself by gorging on pornography, you need a few body parts to do that, right? You need a rear end to sit on a chair. You need a finger to click a mouse. You're giving your body to sin. You're giving the members of your body to sin. You need eyes to take in the images. And you need a brain to do something with it. Without body parts, you can't sin. Now you got body parts. He says, don't give them to sin. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin. Every sin requires a body part. And the body parts are only available if you make them available. So you're thinking about dishonoring somebody. You're thinking about insulting someone. You're thinking about hurting someone with your words. Well, you gotta volunteer your tongue. You gotta volunteer your lips. You gotta volunteer the breath to say the words. Paul says, don't do that. Don't choose to give the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather, and here's the final application, verse 4, present yourselves to God and your members, your body parts, to God as instruments of righteousness. Present yourselves to God. Now, he leaves off there until chapter 12. And those of you who know chapter 12, verse 1, will see the similarity between this fourth application and how he starts the whole application section in chapter 12. He says, present your members to God. Present your body to God as a living sacrifice, you'll say in chapter 12. Present yourself to God. So we stand at a crossroads every time we feel like doing something that belongs to the old life. And Paul says, you don't need to volunteer your body parts to sin. You can volunteer your parts to God. As slaves of righteousness, you should. And that's one of the values of meeting together in this setting on a Sunday morning to sing songs of worship and praise. Because the songs often have explicitly in the lyrics the giving of ourselves to God. And if week by week we are in this pattern of meeting together with other like-hearted people to give ourselves to God, it starts the week off on exactly the right note, us presenting ourselves to God and presenting our body parts to Him as instruments, as tools that He will use to serve righteousness. This is the life that we are obligated to live. This is the life that we are privileged to live. And with God's help in our minds and in our hearts and in our bodies, it's the life that by His power we will live. So let's pray and ask God to make it true of us this week. Our great God, we thank You for Your word, which shows us how not to live and what not to do with our impulses and our appetites and desires, and what to do and how to live that we might be slaves of righteousness and Your servants, Your slaves, to serve You in this day and age. Lord, give us the understanding that sets us in the right direction. Give us the heart that brings us into this tight connection with You day by day. And may Your Holy Spirit empower us to be Your servants this week. In Jesus' name, amen.